You can be seated, and as you're finding your seat, if you would, take your Bibles, and let's turn together to the prophecy of Hosea. You'll find that in the Old Testament, just after the major prophets, beginning the minor prophets. You'll find Hosea sitting there just after Daniel. I just want you to know, as one of those who has the privilege of serving you in this way every week, there are weeks that you preach to me during the singing time, and today was one of those days where the Lord met me distinctly through your service in the singing of the songs that we sang together. We're going to look at the second chapter of Hosea. Ronnie brought us all the way through that first verse as a part of last week's text, and we'll go through verse 13 this week. So if you've got your copy of God's Word open, let's read together from Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are the children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge her up. I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest. The beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. What if you could catch forgiveness or forgetfulness like a virus? That's the supposition of a book that was written in the late 60s by a Spanish author named Garcia Marquez in the book called 100 Years of Solitude. And the author describes in it a village that is beset by a disease that causes insomnia, and that insomnia then leads to amnesia. The village can't sleep. They just go on without being able to sleep. And eventually, They begin to forget important things. And the hero of the story begins to post notes everywhere to remind himself and the others what things are and where things are. He posts a note over the cow that says cow and over the chicken that says chicken. And he posts a note on the table that this is the table. Eventually, they begin to forget what to do with the things that are there. And so he begins to post instructions on how to handle. This cow must be milked every day. And every day, if you want to have coffee and milk, you need to boil the milk with the coffee. He puts all these notes up, but it serves no purpose. Over time, they continue to forget until they've forgotten just about everything. And in desperation, as one final act of hope, the leaders of the village put a placard at the entrance of the town that says, God exists. Because they began to forget that, too. We're forgetful people, aren't we? I tell you that story because that's sort of our story in a lot of ways. We are so forgetful, like Israel and like Gomer, the wife in our study. We forget who our real love is. It's like we've got the virus of forgetfulness. This book, this letter that we're looking at, this prophecy that we're looking at today, this one section of Scripture serves as one of those post-it notes, if you will, for us. A reminder of who God is. A reminder that God is good, that we are sinners, that only He can save us from our sins. We need notes like that. So we turn again to this study. We look again at what we've seen. Now, we covered a good deal last week of the background, but I think because this isn't a section of Scripture that we spend a lot of time in, generally speaking, it might serve us to kind of reacquaint ourselves one more time just to get the rhythm of the background to this book so that we'll understand it a little bit better. It can help us in our understanding to do a quick review of what's going on here. This particular prophecy is 14 chapters long. It would take you about an hour of reading, if you're an average reader, to read it from end to end, which means if between now and next week you spent a little less than 15, 20 minutes a day in this book, you'd cover it from the first verse to the last verse, right? So you'd be able to work your way all the way through it in almost no time at all, maybe a couple of times. For those of you who haven't spent a lot of time in the Minor Prophets, Hosea is a really good introduction. If you want to look at that 12-book section of the Bible of what are called the Minor Prophets, not because what they cover is minor, but because they tend to be smaller in size than those other, what we call Major Prophets. Hosea would serve as a good introduction to all 12 of them. He sort of is a type of the prophets. This particular prophecy, you'll remember from what Ronnie told us last week, is one of the earliest of all the prophets. He sort of is seated in an earlier time period. And keep in mind, this is during what the Bible calls the divided kingdom of the Bible, when Israel was split into two parts, kind of the north against the south against the north. We've got the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And Hosea is prophesying in the north. Largely, he is prophesying to that northern kingdom, which runs by the name Israel, as opposed to Judah. So that might give you some idea of where he is located geographically and in what time period. And he's prophesying shortly before the fall of the northern kingdom, when, this is a great name opportunity if anybody's expecting a baby, when Tiglath-Pileser III would come in 722, and utterly wipe out the northern kingdom, wiping them off of the map for the remainder of the time until they return from the exile. This is a kind of devastation we can hardly even imagine. If you would like a little bit of history background from the Bible on those things, you might look to 2 Kings chapter 16 and 17 and sort of review some of the history of what's going on there during this season of prophecy. An important thing to remember about all the prophets is that they're speaking in covenant language. You remember from the book of Deuteronomy that when God ratifies His covenant with His people, that's His promises, His pledges to His people, when He solidifies that, the book of Deuteronomy serves as a kind of marriage ceremony, if you will, of the kind of agreement to the terms of God's covenant with His people. He promised to be a faithful husband to His people, and they promised to be faithful in return. Deuteronomy is kind of like that ceremony. God makes his promises of blessings and promises to be loyal in his love to them. And in chapter 8, specifically of Deuteronomy, you get this warning about things yet to come. So this is back, we've rolled back the clock to before Israel's even all the way in the promised land. And he's looking ahead and saying, there's going to be a time when you're going to forget me. Don't do that. If you do that, bad things will happen when you forget me. You remember chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, the very first two commandments? Can you kind of pull those up in your data bank in your mind? Can you Google that in your brain real quick? The first two commandments? The Bible tells us that we're to have no other gods before him. To not make anything on earth our God. That he is to be primary in everything that we do. He is the first place above all. But by the time we get to this 8th century prophet, 8th century BC prophet, they have long forgotten God. In fact, their wealth, their gold, their silver had become to them the source of trust. Their strong tower was their riches. And so justice, God's justice was gone. God's wisdom was gone. The true worship of God was gone. They began to look to foreign kings and foreign gods and foreign armies to kind of sub in for God. For a little while, they try to kind of mix them up and say, well, we'll kind of worship God, but we'll pull in a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Theologians call that syncretism. That's your $10 word for the day. But they'll pull in pieces of this and pieces of that and try and make it work that way, but eventually that always leads to the same thing. A complete abandonment of the one true and living God. A turning of the back on the covenant that God has made by the people of God. And Israel, the northern kingdom, is a little further along in that process than Judah. There are some scholars who look at this book and ask, well, is he prophesying in Israel the whole time, or does he migrate south? Because he's got a lot of mentioned of the southern cities. Whether he's always in the northern kingdom or always in the southern kingdom, to me, is a little beside the point, because both kingdoms end up in this same predicament, the same predicament you and I end up in when we abandon the one true and living God. Most of the prophecies that we find in this book aren't going to be like a history book. You're going to find them in the form of poetry, which can be a little bit difficult, right? So most of us don't just sit around reading poetry all day long. There may be some exceptions in this room. But for the most part, poetry is something that we don't have a lot of acquaintance with. We sort of think only in terms of like a couplet or a limerick or these kind of shorter versions of poetry. But most of the book of Hosea, almost all of this prophecy, is in the form of poetry. It is a poetic prophecy. Now, there's an exception. The first chapter and the third chapter do biography in it. But other than that, it is largely poetry. So you're going to have to do a little bit of work. You see that, right? You're going to have to put your thinking hat on while we work through some of this, because it's not a familiar format, but it's a vital message. It's a vital message. And if you let the format kind of throw a wrench in that, you'll miss amazing truth that God has for you and for me in here, in this book. I hope you'll come every week eager to hear who the Redeemer is and what he's like. What our God is like in dealing with his people. I think this book gives us so much truth there. Well, the book is divided into two big sections. If you wanted an outline of Hosea, you could do it in two parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, one part. Chapters 4 through 14, second part. That's it. You pretty much got the outline at this point. It's two big chunks, and today we're right in the middle of that first section. Ronnie took us through verse 1 of chapter 2, which is a section, and today we'll cover the first half of chapter 2. Hosea doesn't really spend a lot of time on the hopeful things. I was thinking about the fact that preachers are called to preach the Word of God as on its terms, not on theirs. So if I were to say, if Psalm 23 were my text today, and I stood before you and said, "The Lord is your shepherd!" You know, you don't want, and I got real grumpy about it. That's probably not true to the tone of the text, is it? That is a psalm of comfort, of a gentle reminder of God's love, right? Likewise, if I were to be happy, happy, joy, joy when I come to a text like we've got before us today, that would be a betrayal of the text. And if you and I were to take it glibly, it would be a betrayal of the point. So we've got to take it seriously. We've got a task ahead of us. We've got to be willing to do a little work, to engage the text on its terms, to understand what God has for us from this text. For he does speak here. You remember Christ on the Emmaus Road showed how he was the whole point of the Bible. What Bible was that? Well, at that point, that was the Old Covenant, right? So he exposes that the Bible, the whole of it, is about him. Which means, when you come to Hosea, it's about someone specifically. It's about Jesus. So we come to Hosea expecting to find the types, the shadows, the prophecies, and even the presence of the Redeemer. So as we have that as kind of our goal and our mindset, I hope that you'll see we've got a gift sitting in front of us today. We have a real present, a real gift for us today to see who our Redeemer is and what he's like, to see something that we don't talk about a lot, and that is the jealous love of God. That God is a jealous God, and in the only way that makes any sense. Well, chapters 1 and 2 really have set the scene for us. You remember all of the characters, that there is a husband, Hosea, that there is a wife of prostitution, but a wife of ill repute brought in. And that is Gomer, that awesome name that many of you have probably passed over in terms of naming your own children. As Ronnie mentioned, there are lots of those kinds of names in the Bible. But Gomer, we don't want to lose track of the fact that she is a picture. And Hosea is not the picture of us, it's the picture of God. Gomer is the picture of us. So when we see Gomer, instead of just seeing her as broken, we ought to start looking for familiarity. Where do I see myself in her? We also see the children born to them. The first two we know is of Hosea and Gomer. The second two, the Bible's a lot more vague on. It doesn't tell us. It calls them children of unfaithfulness, children of her whoring, which might imply that they're someone else's kids brought into Hosea's house. Well, here we find ourselves in today's text. And I want, as the background to today's text, for those first and second commandments that I mentioned a second ago, to be ringing in our ears, as it were, as kind of the background music of the text today. So let me read that for you. This is from Deuteronomy 5. This is just background information. I am the Lord your God. This is the first commandment. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now listen to this verse. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Human jealousy is a little petty and small, isn't it? It's not that way when God says he's jealous. He's not being petty or small at all. Why? Because God is the only infinitely satisfying being in the entire universe. For you and I to be petty with jealousy is to recognize we might not be enough. Friends, that is never the case for God. His jealousy is a pursuing jealousy that knows you can't find your satisfaction in anyone but him. That loving pursuit of those who love lesser things is his jealousy. And we want a God who will pursue us and pursue his glory to the absolute end. His jealousy means his pursuit of us. It means that he will discipline and even judge those who are unfaithful. So God's jealousy is a good jealousy. Today's sermon is going to be divided up really easily. It's one sentence with two parts. I want to put the application out front, so I've sort of arranged my sermon points as the application. You ready? Here's the whole point of the sermon today. I must contend with my false loves, or God will contend with my false loves. I think that is the whole point of this section. I must contend with my false loves, or God will contend with my false loves. Let's look at these first few verses of the chapter today and see that we've got to deal with our own false loves. We've mentioned all the players of this particular drama, and we know that Hosea was an actual human being. This is not fiction. This is not just some kind of allegory. It is the way that the prophets were called to function, and that is to be a living, actual, historical illustration of God's truth portrayed to the people of God. So Hosea was a real dude. Gomer was a real gal, and these are real kids, right? But they all serve a deeper meaning and a deeper purpose than just their historical place. They serve to function as an illustration of Israel and God in the covenant relationship, and of all of God's people through history in relating to Him in that covenant as well. One important distinction is that Gomer can function in kind of a couple of ways in this story. Gomer can be all of Israel, or at times, Gomer can function as mainly the leaders of Israel, and then the children would be like the people of Israel. Like in our passage today, when the children are called to contend with their mother, the symbolism there is the calling of the people of Israel to contend with their faithless leaders. They're pressed in to deal with their wicked authorities. And so Gomer can represent all of Israel or just her leaders in different stages of this particular book. It's important to know that as you work through this poetic dialogue. I love that there's so many symbols and metaphors in here. These word pictures are so rich. They're so helpful. If you're a student of kind of Old Testament stuff and love it, Hosea is full of it, right? It's full of all those pictures. You're going to see them all over the place. You're going to hear talks about vines and wilderness and things that connect dots in your mind to other places in the Old Testament. Imagery that's meant to evoke thoughts, echoes of things that have already happened in the story of the people of God. So it's important to realize that one of the key illustrations of this book and of the scriptures is the relationship of God's people to Him in a marriage relationship. Now, that's important. That's important because marriage relationships are intended to be one of the deepest kinds of knowing that we have with anyone in our life. That being the case, it's a wonderful way to illustrate the kind of knowing that we would have with God. It's not just a knowledge of data. It's an intimate, personal, revealing, disclosing, actual knowledge. So that marriage relationship is an important picture. So the breach of that marriage is meant to be shocking to us. Do you remember the Old Testament prescriptive law response to adultery? It's a capital offense. The response to adultery is the death penalty. So imagine if God says, I've got an illustration for you, Israel, about how our relationship is going. You're like an adulteress. Can you feel the weight of what might come? So that's where we pick up this particular section of the text, right? So I know it's heavy. I know there's sort of a weight in that. Don't push away from it. Bear up under it. We're going to go to hope in a little bit, but let's let the weight of this rest on us as we work our way through it. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children I also will have no mercy, for they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. We'll just stop there for right now, but you recognize in those first five verses the call to plead with the mother. That word is hard to translate, and if you look through translations, you'll find a bunch of different words that people choose because it's complex. It's more than one thing. It is plead, but you can almost hear legal language in it. Scholars never miss this. They're unanimous on this. You could say plead. You could say rebuke. You could say contend with. There are other ways to sort of argue what's being said here. Bring a charge against would even be appropriate. There is legal language in what the prophet is saying here. And so some scholars have said this is almost like bringing up divorce papers. Not that God's divorcing her, but that there's a recognition of the severity of this moment. Plead with her about the seriousness about what's in front of her. Plead with your mother, he says, to the children. Remember, that's the people of Israel. Plead with your mother, the leaders, the faithless leaders of Israel. Plead with them to see who they really are. They've breached the contract. It's the strongest kind of language. They've been so unfaithful that the Bible says, it's like she isn't even my wife. Like if I were just to label this marriage, it's not one where I'm the wife or I'm the husband and she's the wife. This is nothing like that. She's not been faithful to me. And you remember, this is really what's going on in Hosea's life. So this is personal language as well as prophetic language. So contend with her to put away all of the other loves, to put away her unfaithfulness. Notice how far the unfaithfulness has gone. Of course, it uses strong language, but it also says it's in front of her face and it's even in the deepest parts of her, the most intimate places. So it's not just that she's looking like this. It's that it is who she is. She's opened herself up to this charge. The people of Israel, the people of God, don't just look like they've become unfaithful. In their deepest places, they are unfaithful. And so the husband, the Lord, is crying out through the children. And the plea is to repent and to return to the Lord with wholehearted affection. Take that whole-bodied unfaithfulness and turn it into wholehearted affection for the Lord. Do you hear God's jealous love there? Do you hear that under the text? He's crying out for the return of his people. But he gives a stark warning, lest I strip her naked. You see, God will contend with whatever rivals God in your life. This verse is important symbolism, and Hosea is trying to bring the picture into the mind of the people. When you hear the phrase nakedness, it'd be easy to move past that as an uncomfortable word. But don't. Stop for a second. Where else do we find that in the Bible? Well, in the garden, at the very beginning. They were naked and not ashamed. Then they sinned and they saw their own nakedness and they tried to cover themselves up. And from that point on, nakedness is all about a disclosing of the sinfulness of humanity. From that moment forward, after the fall, nakedness is seen as kind of this symbol of you have nowhere to hide, nothing to hide with. God lovingly in the garden makes a cover for his people. He covers them. He clothes them. What does he say he's going to do here? All that clothing he's provided for their nakedness, it's coming off of the people of God. To be uncovered is to be vulnerable. It's to be seen in your sinfulness with nothing to hide behind. And here God promises to strip Israel bare. They'll be seen for what they really are. There's no hiding. Not only is he going to strip her naked, this is the discussion of Israel, and make her as in the day she was born. No way to protect herself, no way to defend herself. He's going to make her like a wilderness, a parched land where there's nothing to drink. The thirst will even kill her. Where have we heard of wilderness before? Do you remember what God saved Israel out of? Egypt. And where did he put them? In the wilderness. And what did he do? He provided for them there, made them a nation, took them by the hand, and led them into the promised land. And it's almost like here he's saying, I'm rolling the clock back. I'm putting them back in the wilderness. But this time, they're going to thirst to death. This time, it's not to restore. This time, I'm going to put them back where I found them. So he's going to strip away all of that. And we see in verse 4 that it's not just the mother that's going to suffer, right? The children, the people are also going to suffer. The discipline will affect everyone. So the children have a vested interest in the spiritual state of their authorities. because they will suffer the same fate of their mother in this particular passage. And so the people of Israel have a vested interest in this. And God says, it's like I don't even know these people. It's like they're not even my children. It's like the people of Israel have become something that's not even mine. And when you move to verse 5, it's interesting because there you get a transition. You get a firsthand account of what is going on in the mind of the idolater, don't you? You hear in what's going on here what is going on in the sinfulness of the people of Israel and what goes on in your mind and my mind when we sin. Look at it, will you? In verse 5, their mother has played the whore who's conceived. She who's conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, so we're getting right in on her stream of thoughts, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. This is the heart of an idolater. Honestly, I don't think we think about idolatry enough. It gets a lot of theological lip service. We talk about idols as though they mean something to us. But idolatry is the primal sin. It is in your heart. It is in your heart from the womb, friend. You and I are idolaters. Idolatry is anything that rivals God in our life. Anything that rivals God in our life. Anything that I turn to looking for what only God can give me. That's an idol. And what do I pay the idol? What do I give it? I give it my attention, my worship. And that's something only God deserves. You can see the heart of the idolater here, can't you? She's so self-centered in this picture, and that's you and that's me. Right? That's all of us. You hear how many my's there were? My oil, my flax, my all of the my. It's all about what I need, what I deserve. It's all about what I want. Any sentence that starts that way in your own heart and mind, what I want, what I need, what I deserve, let me just urge you to double check it, right? I'm not saying it's always sinful. I'm saying it's dangerously perilous. You want to check sentences that start with, you know, I deserve. There was a family that used to be a part of this church. They taught their kids, what does everyone deserve? So whenever their kids said, that's not fair, they would say, what is fair? Right? Death and hell was the answer that they demanded from their children. Why? Because that's true. What you deserve is death and hell. You and I are rebels against a loving God. What would be the right thing to do to someone who scorned infinite love, infinite mercy, infinite wisdom, infinite power, who looked at that and said, I'm better than that. I'll pick. And I pick this. I pick that. Oh, you don't want what you deserve, friend. I don't want what I deserve either. But the heart of all idolatry is this self-focused sense of want, need, and desert. And she is right there. She's going to go after these lovers who she says gives her all of what she wants. And so in these verses, in these first five verses, or two through five, you see really plainly that Israel and us, we find ourselves right in the picture of Gomer. That's you and me. We're Gomer. She's faithless. She's gone back to her life of prostitution. And there's a case being made against her through the children by God the husband, Hosea. And he's basically crying out, come back, come back. See your false loves for what they are. Don't deceive yourselves. You can either have them, or you can have me. A few years ago, a Christian songwriter wrote a song about his own heart and about the church as he kind of saw it at the time. And it uses very emblematic language like out of Hosea. The first verse starts like this. If you could love me as a wife and for my wedding give your life, should that be all I ever need? Is there more I'm looking for? Should I read between the lines and look for blessings in the skies? Is that what you really want? And he said in the chorus, because I am a whore, I do confess. I put you on just like a wedding dress and run down the aisle, run down the aisle. I'm a prodigal with no way home. I put you on just like a ring of gold. And I run down the aisle, and I run down the aisle to you. You hear in Hosea, you hear in the words of that song, the picture of faithlessness trying to preserve its image, right? So I'm going to go to church. I'm going to put on the clothes. I'm going to wear the language. I'm going to look the part. But my heart is chasing something else. What I really want is somewhere else. It's in a different room. It's in a different part of my house. It's in a different part of my heart. What I really want is something other than the faithful husband. John Calvin noted it. Every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. Any and every idol in our hearts, anything that rivals God in our hearts, must be dealt with. You and I are called by this text, by Hosea, as the people of Israel, as Gomer in this text. The Lord, through his prophet, is pleading with us that we would see our idolatry for what it really is. Friend, anything in your life that you are trusting to give you what only God can give you is an idol. And so we are called with no hiding of language in the plainest, starkest, bluntest of terms to deal with the idols of our heart, contend with our hearts on this front. Anytime we leave our true love, Christ, and run after other loves, other gods, that's all idolatry. Putting anything in front of God in our life, idolatry. So we have to ask, where are the idols in our hearts? I can't answer that for you. I can poke at some spots with you. But you have to answer that question. Where are the idols in your heart? And to not deal with them is to make a choice. It is to be like Gomer and say, I'm going to keep going back. I'm going to keep going back. They can give me what I want. Where are the idols in our hearts? What's our other love? Hosea calls on us to contend, to plead with, to rebuke, to bring a charge against our own hearts, against any idolatry that we find there. John Owen asked a surgeon's-like question. The Puritans, I love them for a million reasons. They are the surgeons of theology. So the rest of us are just trying, right? They really got at some great things. Owen one time said, do you mortify? Mortify means to kill. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? This was his encouragement. Be at it always whilst you live, ceasing not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. What does it mean to put idols out, to kill sin in your life? What does it mean? I think we can make this too complicated as Christians. I think what you hope I'll say is, here's the five-step plan. Y'all ready? Here's your five-step plan for killing sin in your heart. The Bible's really blunt. Poke it out. Cut it off. Be done with it. Kill it. It's not ambiguous language. It's not a trick. There's no parlor game to perfection here. That's not what's going on. When you see an idol in your heart, you kill it. You knock it down. And if it props itself back up, you kill it again, and you kill it again, and you kill it again, and you stay at that work. We know what killing is not. Killing is not giving it three square meals and a bed in the corner of your heart. That's not killing it. Turning the lights down real low, maybe nobody will notice that it's there in the corner of my heart. I just won't let any light shine on it. That's not killing it. Y'all know what happens in dark places in the house, right? That's where the mold grows. That's where the funk starts to come from. You walk downstairs and you think, man, I don't know, those mouse traps worked or something. I smell something bad going on down here, right? And it's always like in a dark corner that kind of stuff occurs. Now let that be a living illustration to your heart. Shine the light in there. Kill sin, or sin will kill you. Don't treat idolatry lightly, loosely. Address it. Be done with half measures. Put sin to death. So, can I ask you? This is for all of us. What sin are you working on right now? What sin are you committed to killing right now? What specific area is God calling you to contend with now? Not later. Now. To be done with half measures. What idol must be addressed? What is that other love that you keep running back to, lying to yourself, that somehow that's where your flax and your oil and your supply come from? Well, that leads us to the second point, that whole rest of the passage. And it's in big chunks, so don't worry. We'll go a lot faster at this point. But I must contend with my false loves, or God will contend with my false loves. Do you see that in the rest of the passage? This section really has one big point. If the faithless wife won't turn back, the husband will pursue her in all his fury. If she will not turn back, he will pursue her in all his fury. Look at the stages of God's dealing with the sin. Through the eyes of Hosea and Gomer, but it's really about God and Israel, and it's really about you and God. In verses 5 through 7, you see that the husband obstructs her way. He closes off her paths. He puts up walls for her. He hides her way so she can't go or get what she wants. In verses 6 and 7 particularly. There's no more frustrating place. Christians know this. There's not a more frustrating place in the world for us than to be a child of God and try to pursue some lesser pleasure, because it never satisfies, and you know it. We know better, and God won't let it stand. Look, here's a truth that you can just bank on. When you choose to sin, you are choosing to suffer. Those always go together. There's misery there. I can't help noting in 6 and 7, though it sounds like firm language, how loving it is. Like, he's not even going to let her go down those paths. Like, I'm going to throw hedges of thorns up. I'm going to put up walls so she can't find where she's going. Ultimately, it's talking about the satisfaction that she couldn't ever find there if she wanted to. But God is promising his own work in this. He's going to obstruct her plans and put impediments in her path. Look at verse 7. God says that he's designing even this discipline to get her to return. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. I hope that echoes to the New Testament for you. I hope there's another account that you remember when you hear those words. It was better for me there than here. We'll come to that in a moment. But do you see that even this discipline is designed to bring her back? Even that, to show her what it really is like. He's obstructing her. But then in verses 8 through 10, the husband exposes her. He reveals that she didn't even know who it was that was giving her all this stuff. God is the very one that supplied her everything she used for her unfaithfulness. The metaphor of adultery is taken to its furthest extreme here. All of this giving herself away, she thought she would gain her what she wanted. But God is the one in the present tense, in the original, actively giving her what she's using for her unfaithfulness. Do you see that in you and me? Wait. No, don't miss this, really. Every breath you take, you are given by a loving God who created you. Look, the hands you used to sin with were not yours to begin with. The body that you are using to pursue sinful desires, God gave you that body for his glory. Where'd your flax come from? Where'd your wool come from? The Lord God is giving you the breath that you and I have in every moment. He supplied the sun, the stars, the earth. He supplied it all. So every sin is a sin in light of God's grace. All that mercy and grace poured out and used for me. Do you see the betrayal? Ronnie told us last week, sin's not breaking the code, it's a personal betrayal. Do you see the betrayal there? God gave it all to us. Every single thing we've got. And He gave it to us for His glory and out of His love. And when we just grab that and use that for our own selfish desires, do you see the betrayal there? Sin is always betrayal. If we don't contend with our own unfaithfulness, God will contend with it. We see it here. He says she doesn't even know who gave her all this stuff, and He's going to take it back. You should, that should catch your breath. Friends, that should catch your breath. Because her very life is what He's talking about. Everything she has, taking it back. I gave her everything. I'm taking it all back. Verses 11 through 13, we see the husband is executing that judgment against her. He's going to put an end to all the mirth, the feasts, the new moons. Mirth just means happiness. It's like a party. The Sabbaths and all the appointed feasts. By the way, you hear all the language that sounds like Israel language, but that's in the service of idolatry. All those new moons and Sabbaths, that's not faithfulness. She is giving those services of worship to the Baals. And the descriptors of what that religion looked like historically makes your stomach turn. It's revolting to the core. But the point is, that's how we are. We're offering kind of the face of religion when really it's all idolatry in service of ourselves. And then in verse 13, listen to those closing words. She still is pressing that all of these services of worship are toward these gods, these other gods, these lovers, and they've given her. And God just says, I'm going to make them a forest. The beast of the field shall devour them. I will punish her for all of that because she went after her lovers and she forgot me, declares the Lord. Does that sound like the warnings that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 8? Listen, I started there. Do you remember this passage? Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His statutes, His rules, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and you have multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers didn't know, that He might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Does that sound like what we're reading in Hosea? You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. Why judgment? Why? Why will God deal with them in this way? Why would God deal with His people in judgment? Because betrayal deserves judgment, first of all. The discipline and judgment of the Lord come to us with more than one motive. It may expose that we are not His people, though we call ourselves that. The discipline of the Lord might also come and bring us back to Him. It might cause a return, a repentance. Hosea is going to make plain later in the book that there's a remnant that's going to be saved out of this mess. There's a part of Israel that really is Israel, and they're going to be redeemed and bought back. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines his children like sons, and that that's a sign of his love, and that if he doesn't discipline you, Hebrews 12 makes it plain. You got some questions to ask. Are you his son or are you illegitimate? God's judgment could expose us as not his, or it could expose us as his sons and daughters and thereby purify us. So I want you to consider, in this section on judgment particularly, that God uses circumstances and his own sovereign hand to contend with the things that we have allowed to become false gods in our heart. Look, friend, he loves you like a husband, a good, the best, the perfect husband loves his wife. He's not okay with unfaithfulness. That does not thrill his heart. He pursues his wife. He chases her down. He loves us. He's jealous for his people. So we see in this text that I've got to deal with my false loves, or God will deal with my false loves. That's what the text really brings out. It shows the breaking of the covenant about as plainly as anywhere in the Bible. Breaking of the covenant. That's what Adam and Eve did. We already mentioned it. Adam and Eve, in covenant relationship with God, broke that. That's what Israel did in relationship with God. They broke that. That's what every single one of us has done. So what's the answer for covenant breakers? You sang it all day today. What's the answer for people who would try to sell themselves back into slavery? What's the answer for people who would try to cover up their sinfulness with their own filthy rags? How can we fully and finally be rescued? Well, thanks be to God, that's exactly what the gospel tells us. That's exactly what the gospel gives us, is the answer to how covenant breakers can be rescued from what they deserve. Thanks be to God, the need that our text brings up today and exposes in our own heart, that need is addressed fully in the gospel. We are the children of Adam and Eve. Let me explain this briefly. We are just like them. We have covered ourselves up, but God frees us from that by providing a cover for us. Do you remember Isaiah 53? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Do you hear that going away language there? Our hearts are prone to wander and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is Christ the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. We went after other lovers, and our guilt went on Christ. We should bear the shame of our own nakedness, shouldn't we? But do you remember that there was someone else who bore that shame on the cross? Do you remember Matthew chapter 27? They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him, took a reed and struck him on the head. Christ was stripped for us. He bore our shame. The death that is the desert of adulterers like us, the curse of covenant breakers, that curse was borne by someone else. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Friends, like prodigal sons, we are called today to run home, to see the love of the Father in his son and to run home. When we wake up in a pigsty, we wake up and see the idols in our own hearts for what they really are, we are called to come home. Come home. And so I plead with you, contend with your false loves. Contend with your false loves, or God will. No claim that we make to forgetfulness of amnesia as a disease, which is where that illustration that I began with. Our forgetfulness can't be used as an excuse. Today we've had our own unfaithfulness laid before us. So I plead with you to contend with every false love in your life. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh Father, you who are holy, perfect in every way, powerful, loving, just, merciful, gracious, all at the same time. God, we've been exposed today. We've been exposed by your word. Our hearts have been laid open. God, our natural temptation, Father, our natural temptation is going to be to hide it. Spirit, come and do work. Father, help us as we seek to leave our idols behind. We want you. You, our Redeemer, we want you. Oh, Father, in this room, would you free hearts from slavery today? Would you save those that are trusting in religion and trusting in outer forms? God, would you rebuke those who are your children but living in loose ways and Lord, not giving any thought to how to glorify you in their life? God, would you free us from the slavery of idolatry? Father, come and do that. God, bring us with our whole hearts back to our first love, Christ. Help us to see the glorious love that's displayed by our husband, the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Well, let us sing of our Redeemer and his wondrous love for us. Father, how he redeemed us with his blood. Let that be our song, and let that be our shield against the enemy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.